All right, Acts chapter 23, if you would, please. Acts chapter number 23. Last week, we covered one of the 35 verses in this chapter, and this week, we're going to attempt to cover the other 34. And we'll still, Lord willing, get you out on time, okay? We talked last week as we looked at this chapter, the saga continues. We talked a little bit last week just about Paul living in all good conscience before God. And our main thought last week was we must make right decisions no matter what is happening around us. Over the next few chapters in the book of Acts are going to be more historical than they are deeply theological. Now, that doesn't mean they're not valuable, because God put them in His Word and He preserved them in His Word. So He intended for us to have them. So we're going to look through these and try to draw some truth that will be a help to us. So Acts 23, we'll read verse 1 and then read a little bit more as we go. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." We talked about that last week. "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Now, let's just stop there. We'll read some words a little bit later on. We see number two tonight, Ananias' command. And what was it? Slap him on the mouth. Why? Because he said he lived in all good conscience to this day. Pretty bizarre, isn't it, that Ananias would do that. Josephus records that Ananias was quick-tempered. He was a corrupt high priest who ruled from about 47 to 58. So he was not a good man at all. Another author said, "This Ananias, who reigned as high priest, was known for resorting to brutality, even in such as this case." So this was man not really worthy of being the high priest for sure. And this is important for us as you think about this. No leader should use their position to abuse others. No matter the circumstances, no leader should do that. And it's important for us to view our position of leadership in the proper biblical confines. And then Paul's contrition is the next thing that I'll look at. This is interesting. There are a number of commentators who take different views on this particular text of Scripture. So let me just give you a couple of those and then tell you where I believe this text is going. This was not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, the group of men here that were there. It wasn't an official council meeting. It is highly possible that Ananias was not in his normal garb, so Paul would not have readily recognized him as high priest, first. Second, he certainly was not acting like a high priest, for sure. Some believe that when Paul says, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest," that Paul was being sarcastic, almost like, "I didn't know he was the high priest. The guy didn't look like it or act like it," type of thing. I just want to say there's nothing in the text that indicates that. Okay, you kind of have to jump through hoops to get that. And especially with Paul quoting Scripture, Paul says, "I didn't know that because God's word specifically says, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." When Paul first spoke, before he knew the position that he was in, he was doing that which Jesus had done in the past. Jesus had called men of this council whited walls, hadn't he? The difference was Jesus knew exactly who they really were. We can look at someone and suppose they are fill in the blank. Jesus didn't have to suppose. When he said they were whited walls, he knew they were whited walls, okay? But he does call them into account as well. But and even in the case of Jesus, Jesus said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" It was against the law for them to be smitten without some kind of judgment against them. And so Ananias immediately had broken the law. There shall be no unrighteousness in judgment, Leviticus 19 and verse 35 says. Regardless of how wrong leaders are, we should be careful about speaking against them. Now, I'm not talking about actually saying, hey, they are wrong in this area, whatever. But when we are disparaging, if you will, when we're name-calling, those kinds of things, the Bible doesn't give us permission to do that. And we have to be really careful with that. So how do we speak about the leaders who God has placed over us? I could ask this question. How many of you ever had a leader that you disagreed with? The easier question would probably be, how many of you have a leader that you didn't disagree with, right? Like, all of us are going to have people that we think have done things wrong or and whatever. But even in those situations, we have an obligation biblically to respond to them as God wants us to. And by the way, that's a powerful testimony when we're able to do that. Now, the Apostle Paul does something rather interesting in verse 6. So he's speaking into verse 5, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question, or called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part rose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. I love this. Matter of fact, I'm already looking at Acts chapter 24. When Paul makes his defense later on, he says, look, I've not done anything wrong. He said, well, except that I called the council and said, you know, not that it was wrong, but he said, you know, some people might say, well, Paul, why'd you do that, you know? Now, this is interesting. Was Paul really there because of the hope of the resurrection? When you really boil it down to it, that is what it is. It's a part of the gospel, a critical part, right? And the fact is, Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and that was a critical thing. That was one of the authentications of him being the Messiah. There were others, but it was one of those. Now, is that what he was originally arrested for? Well, not in of itself. They thought he was defiling the temple, right? But Paul says, their real reason behind this is they cannot stand the fact that I'm preaching something other than what they teach. And that included the resurrection. So, Paul kind of draws some confusion amongst the people there. Sadducees, of course, say, absolutely not. This is not going to happen. Pharisees are like, hey, you know, if the guy is a Pharisee and he wants to do this, let's just let him alone. And there was a confusion that took place there. With this confusion, then, the captain has to again intervene in verse 10. When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So this time, this Roman centurion knew that he was a Roman citizen and he needed to protect him. This Roman citizenship again helps Paul. Now it's interesting, and I'm not going to talk a lot about chapter 24, but it is kind of funny to me. It's actually in the latter part of this chapter, so I can go ahead and say it. When he writes the letter stating why he's sending Paul, he says, when I learned that he was a Roman citizen, I came and rescued him, basically is how he says it, the very first time. He didn't know he was a Roman citizen until the second time, but he kind of leaves that little timeline out because it makes him look pretty good to a superior down the road. So Roman citizenship helps him. By the way, because he knew he was a Roman citizen, he had no choice but to protect him. If Paul had been killed in his care, he could have paid dearly for that. So there was reason for him to come along. Now, verse 11, in the midst of Paul's arrest, he's now going to be transported soon. Paul doesn't necessarily know this yet, but this is going to be a lengthy process. He's going to be in Caesarea over 2 years. as he works there. But I think it's really interesting in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So the Lord's cheering of Paul comes along. At this point, Paul needed the encouragement, and the Lord provides it for him. This would explain, by the way, as the book of Acts unfolds, why Paul was absolutely certain he would make it to Rome. Didn't matter what else was happening around him, shipwrecks, everything else he's going to endure. He knew he was going to make it to Rome. Why? Because God told him so. You're going to Rome. You're going to make it. Now, a number of weeks ago, we talked about the fact of whether Paul should have been there and whether he was wrong and so forth. Some people who believe that Paul was not wrong point to this verse and say, see, God was authenticating him, saying, hey, you're going to go to Rome and so forth. I don't think this verse necessarily proves that, okay? I think this verse says that when we make, it potentially could say, because it's not guaranteed, but it can potentially say when we make really dumb decisions, God can bless anyway. He can take that craziness and turn it into redemptive grace, and I'm so grateful that he does that. When God gives us certainty, it allows us to endure hardship better. Now, notice it is the word of the Lord, though in spoken form, that encourages him. God comes, specifically says to Paul, this is what I'm going to do for you, Paul. Though we don't have the spoken word, in other words, God's not going to come and speak directly to us, we do have a copy of God's word. And when we open it and gives us promises and encourages our hearts, what a huge blessing that is. Now, we talked about the word, but what are some other ways in which God can cheer us today? What are some ways that God can cheer us? We won't take the microphones, just real quick, and I can repeat those. What are some ways that God can cheer us today? Answered prayer. Okay, good. Someone else? Pastor?
The word itself.
The word itself is a cheering for us. What else? Yes, Dale?
Meditating on hymn lyrics.
Oh, hymn lyrics. Yeah, excellent. Yes. Carrie? Okay, brothers and sisters. Yeah, encouraging each other. Great. Patrick? Okay, fellowship. Yeah, great. Good. That can cheer us. What else? You ever gotten, as we think about those two, have you ever gotten a text or a phone call or a letter exactly when you needed it from someone? It was like, wow, God, I needed that exact thing today, you know? What a wonderful God we serve to do that. Now, let's look then, number 7, at the Jews' curse. Now, this is really interesting. We'll pick up in verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever we come near, are ready to kill him." Great godly guys, aren't they? I mean, these are the guys that are supposed to be upholding the law, right? These are the guys that are supposed to be leading Israel to God. And what are they doing? They're conniving with men who want to murder a man that has not yet fulfilled all the trial that he's supposed to do. And 40 of these men bind together. Now, it's interesting. Half of this council, or ever how many guys were Pharisees, had just said just a few verses before, well, look, if God or an angel speaks to him, why are we fighting against God? And now the council's like, yeah, let's just go ahead and kill him. It's like, wow. I love what one author said about this. The complicity of the chief priests and elders in this plot reveals both their lack of a legitimate case against Paul and their base character. These men had no good character. The fanatical zeal of the 40 men is also seen because a number of them would certainly have been killed overcoming Paul's guards should their plan be carried out. It's interesting, isn't it, how much in the name of religion, so to speak, people will go, the heights that they will go to prove their point. Some people, by the way, some people's hatreds blind them to the reality of what's around them. The truth is, these men really had very little shot at getting to Paul. He was protected by skilled soldiers who were used to fighting. We don't even know who these guys are. And of course, they don't get to carry out their plot. But nevertheless, they were going to try to do so. We see next, as we unfold this passage of Scripture, the centurion's carefulness. This is a really interesting part of the story here. Verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son, okay, so Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. A couple of things about this that are really interesting. What is Paul's sister's son doing there? If he were a young boy, which I think he was, that meant Paul's sister was there. What were they doing in Jerusalem? Remember, they're from Tarsus originally, okay? It also tells us that Paul was not under a clamped-down arrest because he had access to him. Again, a part of the benefit of Roman citizenship. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Now notice this. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is this? What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now are they ready, looking from a promise from thee. Did you notice something unique about this text? This incredibly rough Roman soldier takes this young man by the hand, takes him into a private place and says, okay, son, what do you need to tell me? We see something of him here that you would not think of a Roman soldier that would be kind of a rough guy. By the way, they didn't send really bad soldiers to the place of Jerusalem. This was a political hotbed. They sent some of their top people to this arena to try to take care of him. This young man somehow had access to it, okay? And when he heard, then he was able to go tell this guy. And by the way, this Roman man immediately believes the young man and takes action. Notice verse 22. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast shown these things unto me. Okay, keep this private. And he called unto him, now listen to this, two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. So this little boy comes to him and says, hey, by the way, they're going to ask Paul to come down. Don't do it because they're going to kill Paul. The guy immediately puts together a force of 470 men. Wow. By the way, some Bible scholars believe this was half his garrison. Pretty astounding. And he said, tonight, you're going to get Paul out of the city under heavy guard as they go. Interesting. The first, and there's, again, there's some a little bit of debate here. The first 7 or 8 miles of this journey to Antipatris, I think is how you say that. And then there would have been another 27 miles to Caesarea. Some believe that the first location was actually 35 miles and then another 27 miles to Caesarea. I personally doubt that because I think it would have been difficult for men to march that in a given night, even if they were well-trained. I don't know that the men could go there and back 70 miles in a row, because remember, a lot of these men are walking. But nevertheless, this first 7 to 8 miles was incredibly dangerous. It was easy to be ambushed in this area, so these men go. And they're leaving at the third hour. Okay, you always remember this biblically. The Jewish time period goes 6 to 6. So 6 in the morning till 6 at night is the daylight hours. 6 at night till 6 in the morning is a nighttime hour. So if it's the third watch of the night, then it would be 9 o'clock is when they headed out on this journey. By the way, by today's standards, that would equal about 2 companies of men. Just get that in your perspective, which is pretty amazing. Once again, this is partly because Paul is a Roman citizen, because he's required to protect him, and he certainly doesn't want a riot on his hands. Okay? That just didn't spell right. And I think it's important as we look through this that God can even use those worldly means to protect his work and to protect his people. It's another time when we can rest in God knowing what he's doing. He always knows what he's doing. We just don't always rest in that. But we certainly can do that. So this centurion takes carefulness to take Paul out of the city. I love even little things. Like, I want you to take some beasts that Paul can ride on. I'm not going to have him walk, but let's make sure we take care of him as we go. Those little things are just really interesting to me as you see a little bit about this man. Okay, what then happens as this kind of unfolds here? Okay, let's look back at verse 25. Because this Roman guy is going to write a letter, okay? And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, now we know his name, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. By the way, Pastor Schritt always used to say, why do we put names at the end of the letter? We ought to put them at the beginning of the letter, then we know what we're talking about. This guy followed your advice, Pastor. That's good, okay? Verse 27, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. A little bit different order there, pal, but we, okay. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Now, this is really important, okay, and kind of walk you through this just a little bit. Luke was using his pen to document the fact that Christians were not actually illegally operating in the Roman Empire. Okay? Why would that be important? Well, because it would not be long, and it's possible that Luke was writing this after the fact, but it would not be long in which most of, if not all of the problems in the Roman Empire would be blamed on Christians. Matter of fact, Nero would burn his own city, he actually set the fire, and then blame it on Christians, ushering in incredible persecution. But Luke is pinning that a Roman official in an official document has made a declaration. And what does he say? He's done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. We shouldn't even arrest this guy. There's nothing against him. Verse 30, and when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. When he understood that he was of Sicily, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And they commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Again, I don't want to get too technical here, but it is fascinating that Luke is giving us some real incredible documentation as he works through here. Matter of fact, as the book of Acts has been over the years authenticated, one of the things that has been amazing is how precise Luke was in things that he said. Matter of fact, in the beginning stages, some of them felt like Luke was inaccurate in some of his estimations. Some of the names he mentioned, some of the ways that people governed and so forth, only to discover as they unfolded more archaeology and so forth, oh, what do you know? Luke actually was exactly right, okay? This is one of those technical things. Rome had an incredible network, if you want to use that term. I don't know if that's the correct term, but network of how they judge things. Who was in charge of what? A chain of command. Let's say it that way. It would be a better word, a chain of command. And if someone in that chain of command overstepped their bounds, they were in big trouble with Rome. Right? So they needed to determine jurisdiction, if you will. By the way, American courts do that today. Okay, where was this filed? Does this court actually have jurisdiction? Should it be at an appellate court? Should it be at this court? Should it be... All of those things still play a role today. Isn't it fascinating that the Spirit of God has Luke document this stuff? It's just another way, by the way, to authenticate the Word of God. God didn't have to do that. He said that the Word of God is inspired, and the Word of God says it's inspired, and that should be sufficient. But God has actually given us evidence beyond this book. There's quite a bit of secular evidence, by the way, to prove that this book is exactly what it claims to be. And little things that Luke puts in here are exactly those things. And it's like, oh, this lines up perfectly with what the Roman government had to say. So this guy writes a letter, the circumstances surrounding this. He puts himself in a good light, but largely he tells the truth, and he establishes that Paul did not break the law. This would be important as circumstances unfolded. Though Paul is in difficult circumstances, he has still chosen how he will respond to these times. I think it's interesting that we don't see Paul having a nasty attitude or anything. And as the trials unfold, you're going to find some real frustration on the part of Paul. Again, try not to get too much into chapter 24. But this letter states that Paul should not be bound, and he's done nothing worthy of death. And yet, by the time we get to chapter 24, Paul has been kept now for 2 years. Appeal after appeal after appeal, trial after trial after trial is happening when he should not have been bound to begin with. But that's exactly what's happening. But Paul is responding well. Not only does he argue well, if you will, about what is really happening, but he's going to continue to do so, including the gospel that he'll present on multiple times. And then lastly, the charge accepted. We'll say more about Felix next week, Lord willing. But let's just say this. Felix was an evil man by every estimation. One author said the Roman historian Tacitus described him as a man of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a freed slave and he ruled very heavy-handed. But he's going to accept this. Okay, I'm going to hear you. Now let everybody come down here, and it takes a while for them to get there, but they do come. The trial starts then after just a few days in chapter 24. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. Just a couple of things in conclusion. Would Paul have been here had he not gone to Jerusalem and followed the vow? We talked about this a number of weeks, but I don't think he would have been. Even during these things, though, God is working and he'll use it for his glory. And God sent an encouragement to the Apostle Paul, which I am incredibly grateful for. So what are some potential situations that God could use in our life? Difficult ones. I'm not saying you have to air your dirty laundry or whatever. But what are some situations that God can use in our life today to get glory? Now, we already know all of them, right? But specifically, what are some of those things that God can use today in our lives? Yes, ma'am.
It shows us that we really don't have to fight our own battles.
Okay.
That we can trust God. And he always has our best interest at heart. Even when we might sidestep and not be in God's will, God finds us and brings us back.
Yeah, we can always trust God. He is doing exactly what he wants to accomplish. That's wonderful. Okay, someone else. What Dale? Okay, so when we submit to authority and let God work through this process. Even if it seems wrong or unjust or whatever it might be, God is working. Paul's going to sail to Rome on Rome's dime. And the whole time, he's going to witness to people. So that by the time he writes some of the prison epistles, he says, "All they of Caesar's household greet thee." Go ahead and keep locking him up with guys because he just keeps winning them to Christ. Like, he just keeps witnessing to them. So, captive audience. Paul didn't have to work up an audience on a street corner. They just come chained to him, you know, and they can't go anywhere for the next however many hours they had, right? What an amazing thing that Paul continues to do. And, again, we're talking about from a human standpoint, knowing what we know from the Apostle Paul, would Paul have slowed down to write? I would say the chances are no, okay? He was an on-the-go guy, witnessing to people, planting churches, doing all these kind of things, and God used even the prison time to give us unbelievable epistles. Think about how many truths we would be missing, and we're talking from a human standpoint. I know God works all this. If we didn't have the prison epistles, wow. What truth is just jumped out there? So some wonderful things there. Just because God is going to use us or our circumstances, how do we draw the lines of responsibility? In other words, I'm asking this. Is it okay for us to intentionally do wrong knowing that God's going to work it out in the end? It's not, is it? Because we don't know all the consequences that's out there. We do know stories where God has turned it for good, and we're grateful for that. But God never looks kindly on disobedience. And we don't know, honestly, all of the ramifications that could have happened had we not been in that position. And again, I understand that we don't know unequivocally that Paul did disobey. I believe that he did. But we can see as this thing kind of unfolds what exactly is happening here. So, all right, well, we got to go. I know this is more historical in nature, but God gave it to us for a reason. And even if it's nothing else to authenticate the accuracy of the Word of God, that would be worth it in the process. So, Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that we can have it, listen to it, study it. What a privilege that is. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.